Timothy Keller made the remark, "We don't realize that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have." We're going to resume our study through the books of 1 and 2 Kings next time. But today I want to look at a bit of a story from Jonah. We studied the book of Jonah a few years ago on Sunday mornings. This is back in 2019. And I want to revisit part of his story today. A little background about Jonah and his story to begin with. The story begins with the Lord telling the prophet Jonah to go to the great Assyrian city of Nineveh and preach against its wickedness. Now, rather than heading to the city of Nineveh, some 550 miles to the east, as God had told him to do, Jonah went down to Joppa. He got on a ship and he headed for Tarshish, which was 2,500 miles to the west. Jonah was intending to go as far as he could in the opposite direction of where the Lord wanted him to go. Well, why? Why was he doing that? Well, we might think that Jonah was afraid of the danger and difficulty involved in what God was telling him to do. The Assyrians were the big menacing power in the Middle East at that time, and Nineveh was their most important city. The Assyrians were renowned for their violence and cruelty, torturing, maiming, violating their foes in horrifying ways. It'd be understandable if Jonah felt uneasy about going to Nineveh to preach a message of God's coming judgment. Given their well-established reputation, the Ninevites were likely to kill Jonah simply for being a public nuisance. But that wasn't what Jonah was afraid of. Instead, Jonah was afraid the people of Nineveh would actually listen to his warnings of coming judgment and repent of their sins, and then God would have mercy on them and spare them. Jonah hates the Assyrians. He can't think of another people more deserving of God's judgment and wrath. Nothing would give Jonah more satisfaction than to see the city of Nineveh turned into a smoldering heap of ash. He doesn't want the Lord to extend mercy and forgiveness to the people of Nineveh. He wants these evil people judged and condemned by God. Well, as warped as it may sound, he thinks that if he doesn't go to Nineveh and preach to them, then he can help ensure that they will indeed be judged and destroyed by God. Well, not long after setting out for Tarshish, the ship that Jonah was on suddenly found itself in a violent storm that threatened to tear it apart. Everyone on board was doing everything they could to survive this onslaught. They threw cargo overboard to lighten the ship, and they were all calling out to their gods for help. Everyone was lending a hand, trying to survive this terrible storm, except for Jonah. He was asleep below deck, feeling relieved that he had escaped from having to do what God had told him to do. The storm continued to grow worse, so the people on the ship, they cast lots to see who among them was responsible for this storm. And when the lot fell on Jonah, the crew demanded that he tell them who he was and what he had done. He told them he was a Jew, a worshiper of Yahweh, and that terrified them. They knew Yahweh was not like their gods, who were nothing more than superstitions. They asked Jonah what they should do to calm the sea, and Jonah told them to throw him overboard. He said he knew it was his fault that the storm had come against their ship. Now, on the surface, that appeared to be a noble act on Jonah's part, being willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of the others on the ship. In reality, Jonah was still running from God. Jonah is thinking that getting himself killed by being thrown into this raging sea would be a surefire way for him to get out of going to Nineveh and giving those evil people an opportunity to receive God's mercy and forgiveness. As crazy as it might sound, Jonah would rather die than do what God has told him to do. Well, instead of throwing Jonah into the sea, The crew tried to row to shore, but they couldn't make any progress against this storm. Finally, reluctantly, they realized that they had no other choice but to do as Jonah had said. They asked the Lord to forgive them for what they were going to do, and then they threw Jonah into the sea. And the raging sea immediately became calm. And as Jonah sank down into the murky depths of the sea, he was thinking he had escaped from doing what God had told him to do and has ensured the annihilation of the people of Nineveh. His plan has worked. He has won his great struggle with the Lord. Jonah made an impressive effort. But no matter how determined Jonah was, the Lord is more determined still. See, God had another card to play. Because Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Jonah was rescued from his hoped-for death by being swallowed by some mysterious creature called up from the depths to do the bidding of the Lord. Jonah is not going to die, at least not yet. Instead, the Lord has put him in a place where Jonah will be forced to confront himself. Let's talk about this huge fish for a moment. This fish has been a stumbling block for some people. It has been a favorite thing for Bible critics to point to as evidence that the Bible can't be taken seriously. And if you have a set predisposition against miracles, there's little chance that any amount of evidence that I can give you will convince you otherwise. I mean, virtually all evidence that could be provided could also be explained away in some way. That's how this kind of thing works. And Christianity contains and relies on miracles, the biggest being the incarnate birth of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. If you can accept the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then the other miracles in the Bible can also be accepted. And if you're able to accept Genesis 1:1 as true, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," well, then the idea of God creating some kind of creature to preserve Jonah's life is not an insurmountable problem. But just for kicks, I think it's interesting to consider that experts estimate that we have only explored about 5% of the underwater part of our planet. 5%. And less than 20% of the ocean floor has even been mapped. Remember, too, that 70% of our planet is covered by water. Add all of that together, and it tells us that there is a vast undersea world on this planet which we still know very little about. Who knows what's still undiscovered in the deep, dark depths of our oceans? And that's a creature who lives down in those depths. That's not an AI image. This next photo was taken a few years ago off the south shore of Oahu, Hawaii, of a great white shark with an adult woman diver swimming beside it. The shark was about 20 feet long, estimated to weigh in excess of 5,000 pounds. See, the oceans are where the real giants of our planet live. The largest animal on our planet is the blue whale, which can reach a length of 100 feet and weigh 200 tons, 400,000 pounds. Here's a diagram that shows the blue whale in comparison to some other animals on our planet to help us grasp the size of this amazing creature. You can see that same great white shark from the photograph a moment ago, also on this chart. It looks like a minnow in comparison to the blue whale. There's enough room in that whale for Jonah to have a dance party with his friends. Interestingly, though, this massive animal eats tiny krill, measuring only a centimeter or two in length rather than larger things like people. Jonah 1:17. "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." The Hebrew word in the book of Jonah, translated as fish or whale, is a general term that's used to refer to any kind of aquatic creature. So this creature could have been a fish or a whale or something else, including something we have never seen before. The Hebrew word translated provided, that the Lord provided this creature. It can mean provided, prepared, ordained, appointed, assigned, commissioned, summoned. Again, the word is too general to justify people arguing about particulars here. God may have prepared a special, unique creature which took Jonah inside of it, providing everything required for his survival. God may have also called up an existing sea creature of some kind, which swallowed Jonah, and somehow, miraculously, he survived inside of it. Whatever it was, the Lord used this thing as a means of saving Jonah from drowning and then confining him in a dark place for personal heart work to be done. R.T. Kendall expressed it this way: "The belly of the fish is not a happy place to live, but it is a good place to learn." The Lord can use things in our lives in a similar way, whether it's a huge sea creature, or being laid out sick in bed for a time, or some freaky, unexplainable bike accident. The things that the Lord can use in our life in this way are as varied as the varieties of fish in the ocean. There are times when the Lord has a way of isolating us, slowing us down, stripping us of distractions and excuses, and forcing us to face ourselves so heart work can be done. Changes in our attitude, our perspective, our character. I've been in places like that before. I would imagine that many of you have too. And they can be really awful and painful in the moment. But when we get spit out onto the beach later, we can see the good work that the Lord has done in us. We'll flip over to Jonah chapter 2. That's where we want to pick our story up this morning. Jonah chapter 2. You're thinking, Jonah? How do I find the book of Jonah? Go to your table of contents at the front of your Bible to find Jonah. I don't know how else to tell you, since he sits in the Minor Prophets, which is the crispy pages of your Bible, I'm sure. If you have your Bible on phone, well, then you ought to be able to find Jonah without too much trouble. But Jonah chapter 2. I want to take a look at Jonah's time in the big fish. Verse 1, it says, "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. From the creaking, tossing ship, Jonah was thrown into the churning waters, and he began to sink down into the deep when he was suddenly scooped up into some terrifying, dark, confining place. And from this place, Jonah prays to the Lord his God." And this prayer is presented in the next verses as a poem. Verse 2, he said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. In my distress, I called to the Lord." That word distress, it means affliction, great trouble, tribulation, anxiety, terrifying situation. "From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help." The actual word here is Sheol, which is used to refer to the underworld of the dead, the realm of the dead, the desolate wasteland of the dead. Jonah is saying that he was eaten by death itself. It's from this dark, terrifying, distressful, lifeless, deathly place that Jonah called to the Lord for help. And what happened? "He answered me. You listened to my cry." The Lord heard his cry for help and he rescued him. Now, someone might say, "Hold up, Jeff. This makes no sense. First, Jonah does everything he can do to get as far away from God as he can, even telling the sailors on the ship to kill him by throwing him overboard. And now here he is crying out to the Lord for help to save him from death. It's contradictory. It's inconsistent. It makes no sense. And you're right. It doesn't make sense. It is inconsistent. It is contradictory. And it's also very human. We are the same way. We are no one day and yes the next. We're courageous one moment and shrinking in fear the next. We're talking trash in one context and crying like a baby in the next. We think we want one thing and then we decide we want something else. We're fickle. We're confusing creatures, and we're as confusing to ourselves as we are to anyone else. One moment, Jonah says he would rather die than do what God has told him to do. But when death swallows him, he cries out to the Lord to rescue him. Thankfully, the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. He doesn't treat everything we say and do with the same weight. He knows we say some really stupid stuff that we don't mean. He knows we sometimes throw temper tantrums like a 2-year-old. He knows we trash talk sometimes and don't have the means for backing any of it up. He knows we're determined to do it our own way and that it will end in our misery and ruin. Thank you, Lord, for not treating us as our sins deserve. And thank you, Lord, for not answering our prayers the way we say them. Well, the next verses are a recounting of Jonah's crisis. Verse 3, it says, "You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." Jonah describes his being cast into the sea as something the Lord has done to him. "You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the sea." He refers to the waves and the breakers that swept over him as the Lord's breakers. "Your waves and breakers have swept over me." Jonah recognized that it was the hand of the Lord that came against him. The sailors and the wind and the churning sea, they're all serving the purpose of the Lord in Jonah's life. The same can be true in our life. He uses people and circumstances in our life to accomplish his work in us. The people who just tossed you overboard, figuratively speaking, may have been doing what the Lord wanted done to you in order to get you in a position for him to do some important heart work in you. Hebrews 12:4, it says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son or daughter? It says, 'My son or daughter, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you.' Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son or daughter. Endure hardship and discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Verse 4 of Jonah, "I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' I have been banished from your sight. I have been cast out, driven away from the Lord's sight." There's a feeling of alarm and panic and worry about being separated from the Lord that can come over us when we have sinned and the guilt starts settling into our mind. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Jonah pushes back against that alarm and panic, hoping that he'll again worship the Lord one day. Verse 5, the engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. Psalm 18:4 comes to mind in this description, which says, the cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. There's a very real fear that he's going to die. And then we read, seaweed was wrapped around my head. It's hard for us not to laugh a little when we read that. We know it was unimaginably awful for Jonah in this dark place. And then he says that, and we get this image of seaweed wrapped around his head, and we want to laugh. Sometimes the smallest, most inconsequential thing can be the tipping point into utter despair for us, the shoestring that breaks at the wrong moment. The annoying yapping dog next door. Seaweed wrapped around our head. The familiar quote by H.L. Mencken comes to mind. He said, how little it takes to make life unbearable. A pebble in the shoe. A cockroach in the spaghetti. A person's laugh. To the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth beneath barred me in forever. He descended to the deepest place, to the roots of the mountains. And the poetic description he uses here, it's powerful. The mountains are like tremendous trees with massive roots that reach down into the very heart of the earth. Jonah felt far removed from everyone and everything he cared about, and he's barred from ever being able to return. Jonah, he has finally reached the bottom. Now he's in a position where he will listen to the Lord and face himself honestly. He needed to be stripped of his self-sufficiency. He had to have his places of hiding and dodging taken away. He needed to be cornered and trapped so he had nowhere else he could run. And now the Lord can speak to him, and Jonah will listen. And so these next verses describe this turning point in Jonah's journey. But you, Lord my God, brought me up from the pit. The wonderful buts of the Bible, this is one of them. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. The Lord reached down into that deep, despairing, hopeless place where Jonah felt banished and barred from ever returning, and he brought him back up. And it was not something that Jonah willed himself out of. It was a gracious, merciful, compassionate, amazing rescue by the Lord. We don't will ourselves out of these places. We can't just decide we're not going to be there anymore. The Lord graciously brings us up out of him. It's the Lord that rescues and lifts us up out of that pit. Verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. Jonah was stripped of everything. He had nothing left. His life was draining away. And then he realized that all he really needed is the Lord. We don't realize that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. All the stuff we thought was so important and necessary turns out to be distractions. What we really need is him and him only. Psalm 73:26 says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Jonah's heart has changed. He has begun to lift his eyes and his heart up toward the Lord. His obstinance and rebellion have been broken. He's been humbled. His heart is open. Verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. Now, the way many of the English Bibles have chosen to translate this verse has created confusion about what I believe Jonah means here. The word idol is not even in the original text. Let me suggest a slightly modified reading of this verse that I think gets at what Jonah is really saying here. Those who cling to, trust in worthless, meaningless, vain, futile things turn away from God's love for them. Now the verse reads as a self-indictment of Jonah's own actions and behavior when he was running from the Lord, trusting in his own ideas about how things should be handled with the Ninevites. Jonah is saying then that those who trust in anything other than the Lord, including their own ideas, are turning away from God's love for them. Trusting in anything other than the Lord, including trusting in ourself, is a turning away from the Lord's love for us. Verse 9, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. Here's Jonah's praise and promise to the Lord. Shouts of grateful praise, gratitude, and praise are now on Jonah's lips. What I have vowed, I will make good. He's going to do what the Lord wants him to do. He acknowledges that salvation comes from the Lord alone. No one can save him or herself. No one deserves to be saved. It's an act of God's grace. And that's as true for the Ninevites as it is for Jonah. And as for us. And then verse 10. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Those are wonderful words of encouragement for us. There is always a vomiting out onto dry land. There is always an eventual end to our time in the big fish. It doesn't last forever. Lamentations 3:22 says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Psalm 35, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Psalm 116:7, return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Psalm 126:5, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Jonah 3:1 gives us kind of the end of this little mini story inside of Jonah's story when it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. No closing today. We don't realize that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. Amen. And sometimes, in order for us to hear and respond to the Lord, we need to be put into an isolation chamber of sorts, a big fish, a place where we're stripped of everything that we have been depending on and using as a distraction. And it's then that the Lord can begin to heal and change and restore us. Embrace the big fish. It's part of the Lord's work in our life. Now, some people are captivated, either for good or ill, by the miracle of the big fish in the story of Jonah. The greatest miracle in the story, though, is not the big fish, but what the Lord does in Jonah's heart. Now, some might want to point out that Jonah's change of heart will be short-lived. We discover in the rest of the story that although Jonah does go and preach to the people in the city of Nineveh, as the Lord tells him to do, he didn't have the right attitude while doing it. He still hoped for the destruction of these people. Repent. I hope you don't. That kind of attitude. He still hoped for the destruction. He's hugely disappointed when they repent and the Lord extends mercy to them. I mean, he's ticked off when that happens. And we're left at the end of the book wondering if Jonah's attitude will ever change. We need to remember, though, that none of us have perfect and complete repentance, do we? We find ourselves slipping back into the same bad patterns of behavior and attitudes. Our struggle with sin is moment by moment in this life. It's rarely a one and done kind of a thing. When we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we're given a new heart, and his new life begins to grow in us, changing us from the inside out. Like Jonah 2:9, he said, salvation comes from the Lord. We trust in the Lord who saves us, not in ourself and our own performance. Jonah 2:2, he said, in my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry. That is the precious truth that we can take to the bank, brothers and sisters. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for Jonah's story. We thank you that you have recorded it and preserved it for us to learn from. And boy, we see a lot of Jonah in ourselves. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to him, your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your determined love that never lets us go, that doesn't give up on us, Lord, even when we have given up on ourselves. Lord, I ask that you would encourage your people this morning. Remind them of your love and your care and your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness, Lord. Remind them that they are your children and that you have them in your hands, Lord. And Lord, help us to remember that Jesus is all we really need ever. Bless us in his name. Amen.